I'd like to share with you the opportunities that I have to speak this weekend. Colossians chapter 2, and I think for the sake of context, we'll begin reading in verse 1. And I'll be reading from the Revised this weekend. I trust that will fit into your thinking. Colossians 2, verse 1.
For I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen my face,
that their hearts may be encouraged as they are knit together in love, to have all the riches of assured understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with beguiling speech. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. As therefore you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so live in him. So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, and abounding in thanksgiving. So we'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless his word to us. So I think it would be in order for us to take just a moment to refresh our minds concerning this epistle to the Colossians. You will recall that the city of Colossae was in Asia Minor, one of those cities in which a group of Christians was established very early in the history of the church. You recall, if you consider the life of Paul and the journeys of Paul, that it was on his second missionary journey that Paul desired to go into Asia. That is, this southwest sector of what we now would call Turkey. He desired to go there after the ministry of revisiting and encouraging the Christians in those new churches in Lystra and Derbe in the heart of Asia Minor. But at that time, the Spirit of God hindered them. And you may recall that being hindered by the Spirit from going south and west, they traveled north and west through Asia Minor until they came to Troas. And it was there that division from the man from Macedonia was given, and they crossed over into Europe and bringing the gospel there for the first time. Interestingly enough, and it makes a very interesting study and guidance, by the way, on the second missionary journey, Paul's second attempt to go into Asia, they were allowed to go. It's very interesting that even though it was the purpose of God to send the gospel into that province of Asia, in which there were cities like Ephesus, Smyrna, Thyatira, Laodicea, Pergamon, Colossae, familiar names, yes, very familiar names, because it was in all these places that churches were established. And yet, in Paul's second missionary journey, the Spirit of God hindered them from going there. But on the third journey, they went. And it was at that time that Paul had a very, very fruitful ministry, largely in the city of Ephesus. But it seems as though at that time, while Paul concentrated most of his time and energy in the city of Ephesus, there were those who carried the message of the gospel from Ephesus to these surrounding cities, Paul himself visiting many of them. And while those who study the scripture very carefully have questions as to whether Paul actually ever went to Colossae, the implication is that he had not seen many of them there, either because he had not been there or because there had been a lot of them saved since he was there. Be that as it may, there was a local church established in Colossae, a city just a few miles from Ephesus. However, at the time that Paul writes this from prison, it's a prison epistle, there were some very, very grave dangers stalking the Christians there. Danger in terms of philosophy and religious error. Paul, knowing this, writes to them and expresses his concern. And when we come to chapter 2 in the book of Colossians, you find yourself in the heart of the epistle. And you will notice that in the statement of verse 8, Paul lists these three basic sources of danger. And then when you come down to verse 16, he deals with them one at a time in more complete details because he feels that these, as the Spirit of God moves him, he feels that these Christians need to know about these errors lest they fall prey to them. And that's literally the word that he uses in verse 8. See to it that no one makes a prey of you. Now the word prey involves two things. If you watch a cat stalking a bird, you say the bird is about to become a prey of the cat. What does it mean? Well, the word prey involves two things. One, it involves a very stealthy, subtle approach. But it also involves, at the final analysis, that disaster. Now these two ingredients are involved in being a prey. A stealthy approach, but a disastrous consequence. And Paul, seeing these Christians living in the city of Colossae, being stalked by three very significant sources or kinds or varieties of error, appeals to them and says, look, see to it that no one makes a prey of you. And then he goes on to describe these three categories of error. Now, it's not our purpose to spend our time this weekend in discussing these categories of error. That could be profitable. Because, in fact, all three of these errors have stalked the people of God through the entire history of the church. And at some times, one more than the other was particularly deceitful and devastating in the history of God's people. In our day, two of the three are very serious dangers for the people of God. And I would highly recommend that each one of us spend some time thinking through Colossians chapter 2. Because two of the three, and the third one, by a reverse sort of aftermath kind of thing, all three really are potential sources of trouble and spiritual devastation for the people of God in our age, in 20th century Western world. And Paul is warning these people about these dangers which are lurking around them. He is not addressing them as people who have already embraced danger. And the tone of the Colossian epistle is entirely different than, for example, the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, Paul is addressing himself to people who have already become a prey to error. They've already embraced it. And Paul's denunciation, his scathing statements in the book of Galatians, are enough to curdle your blood. They're really very forceful, very strong. However, the book of Colossians has more of an appealing tone. It's a tone of warning. It's a tone of godly concern for people who are being stalked by error. Now, the point is this. That right in the heart of this chapter 2, where Paul is dealing with his real concern for these Colossian believers, is that statement of verses 6 and 7, which really form the core of this whole key to the epistle. And it's this which I'd like for us to look at this evening, because here Paul lays a foundation. Here Paul stresses a principle which is absolutely vital to Christian living. Absolutely vital. One which is an absolute necessity if our lives are to be stable, if we are not only to face the ravages and the influence of error in the world around us, but on the other hand, if our lives are going to be of any positive value for the glory of God. And that principle he states in verse 6. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Now that sounds like a very simple statement. And maybe many of us have memorized this verse from years back. It's a very basic New Testament verse. The rationale, the idea is utterly simple. As you receive Christ, so walk. That which characterized our coming to Christ should characterize our walk in Christ. For you see, the life of a Christian is not like, for example, the kind of thing that we see when we send astronauts to the moon. We put men in the nose cone of one of these mighty rockets, and there is a tremendous blast off, and for a matter of minutes, the thrust of those engines is tremendous as this great vehicle moves into orbital speed and then transorbital speed. A tremendous surge of power for a few minutes. And then from there on, it's pretty much sheer momentum with just a little bit of correcting courses here and there. But that's not the Christian life. Now, you hear people's testimonies, you might think so. Because many times when you hear people talk about their life as a Christian, they remember back in the days when as a kid or as a young person or sometimes as an adult, they were brought under deep conviction about their sin. They turned in faith to Jesus Christ, trusted him as their own personal Savior, and the tremendous experience of coming to Christ and being rid of the guilt and the load and the burden of their sin, a tremendous spiritual blast off, as it were, but then that's about all they have to say. And sometimes years and years later, Christians have very little more to say. Very little more. Kind of like the well-worn story of the old preacher who found one day that somewhere or another, the vermin had gotten into his study, and his cry was, "Oh, my wife, the mice have eaten my testimony." And I think that a lot of us might find ourselves in that category, that those details of the years back when we trusted Christ as Savior, those details are about all we have to say about the Christian life. And we seem to think that there must be a shifting of gears or a coasting in momentum, but this is not the biblical perspective. The biblical perspective describes the Christian life as growth, growing grace, not an explosion, not a blast off. It's a matter of growth. It's a matter of development. It's a matter of a constant transformation. Because after all, if God is going to work in our lives, which He has committed Himself, by the way, to do, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. God has determined long, long ago that every person who accepts Christ as Savior will eventually be like His Son. And we have the truth of the Scripture clearly stating that He who has begun a good work in you will accomplish it, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is absolutely determined to change us and to make us less like Adam and more like Christ, eventually into conformity with the image of His Son. And any one of us who has any shred of spiritual honesty, if we will stand in the quiet of the mirror of the Word of God, realize that we've got a long way to go. A long way to go. But God has committed Himself to this change in our lives. And the process of His work in our lives should characterize the experience of the Christian. For you see, salvation is not just a great experience at the time that I became convicted of my sin and trusted Christ as my Savior, and then from there on I just sort of humdrum along. Not at all. This is not the pattern of God. The pattern is that when I receive Christ as Savior, I am introduced to a personal relationship with the person of Christ. And the potential for growth in that relationship is beyond our wildest imagination. If we do not realize this, if we are not in the pattern of growth, then we have missed really the essence of what God desires for us. Now, we might as well take a moment to say this. According to 1 John 3, in that moment in the future, when Christ returns, for some of us, in being snatched away, for others, being raised from the grave, in that moment, when we see the Lord Jesus face to face, we will be like Him, John says, for we shall see Him as He is. Now to me that's a tremendous encouragement, to realize that whatever is left unfinished in this tremendous project of changing me to make me less like Adam and more like Christ, whatever is left unfinished, the Lord is going to finish in that moment. Now that's tremendously encouraging, because we've got a long way to go, at least I have. And it's tremendously encouraging to know that God is going to finish the job. But the point is this, even though I can rejoice in the fact that God is going to finish up the job, whatever is left to finish up in that moment, that great transformation, as Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And I'll tell you, it's going to make more than a change in our physical bodies. It's going to take some tremendous changes to bring us into perfect conformity with the perfection of the humanity of Christ in the glory. Not just bodily, but in every way. And we have that concept. But the point is this. The extent to which you and I submit ourselves to the work of God to accomplish those changes in our lives now, to that extent, God is glorified in our lives. And for us to resist His purposes, either through overt resistance or through indifferent resistance, for us to resist His purposes, is certainly no tribute to the glory of God. It is true, He'll finish the job. But the extent to which we allow Him to work in our lives now and make those changes in us now, to that extent, he is glorified in this thing. And so when Paul writes to these Christians, the very heart of his concern is this. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And I would submit to you tonight, not only the authority of this passage, but on the authority of the whole revealed terminology and teaching of the New Testament, that that would characterize our coming to Christ, if indeed we have come to Christ for personal salvation, that would characterize our coming to Christ, should characterize our walk in Christ. There really is no shifting of gears. Not really. Now, for many of us, there's a slipping into neutral. But really, in biblical terminology, there is no shifting of gears. The same things that characterize the work of God in my life and my response to the work of God, which brought me to salvation through faith in Christ, those same things should characterize my daily walk with the Lord. Now, let's illustrate this in some ways. Because one of these we would like to focus on in our times together tomorrow and Sunday in the will of God. Let's illustrate this with some aspects of this simple truth. When I came to Jesus Christ, I came to him on the basis of the grace of God and not according to a system of works. Now, the scriptures teach this very clearly. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, Paul says. He makes that very, very clear. When I came to the Lord Jesus, it was very, very clear in the teaching of the Word of God that I received, and I praise God for it, because not all have received such teaching, that when we talk about the issue of salvation, God has determined that salvation is mediated to men, sinful men, in terms of grace, not in terms of works. As Paul says to the Romans, chapter 11, it is of grace and it is no more works, otherwise grace is no more grace. If it's the works, there's no more grace. If it's works, there's no more works. These two systems are completely, they're mutually exclusive. Now, I know that there are many, many, many religious people who teach a doctrine of a mixture of grace plus works. Biblically speaking, these are mutually exclusive. It's either or. And the Word of God makes it very clear that coming to Jesus Christ, receiving Jesus Christ, if we come on God's terms, means a system of grace, not a system of works. God's favor shown toward man, not man earning his way to heaven. Now, that's absolutely fundamental in the biblical revelation. And yet I wonder sometimes, do we realize that that same thing should characterize our walk as Christians? Remember, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. I received him in terms of a principle of grace. Now, how do I walk in his grace? But you see, some of you have been saved much longer than I. I have no doubt about that, though I don't know you well. But it makes no difference whether we've been saved 1, or 20, or 40, or 60 years. The fact still remains that neither you or I deserve heaven today any more than we did 50 years ago. We don't. We are utterly dependent upon the grace of God. Today. You see, one of the tragedies of the doctrine that the Galatians had embraced was this. And Paul deals with it in chapters 4, 5, and 6 of that book. Not only had legalism corrupted the gospel message, which Paul deals with in chapters 1, 2, and 3, but legalism had corrupted the teaching of Christian life. And as Paul says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in grace, now do you think you're going to arrive at Christian maturity through a system of works? You're fools, he says. Why? Because we are never, never, never beyond the absolute and total necessity of the grace of God in our lives. And in case you think that's a difficult thing to accept, we should remind ourselves that according to Ephesians chapter 2, that in the ages to come, God is going to establish his own as what? As trophies of his grace. even in the glory, even in eternity, we will be trophies of the grace of God. Which simply means, I do not deserve the goodness of God today any more than I did when I was yet in my sin. Neither do you. God's dealings with us today, just as his dealings with us the day we were saved, are in terms of his grace, not in terms of my merit. And I think that's a healthy thing to keep very clearly in perspective. Oh, how many ways to illustrate this. It's the grace of God, Paul says to Titus, that has appeared, teaching us, who? Believers. The grace of God, yes. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present evil age. How does a Christian live a sober, righteous, and godly life in an evil age? What helps me? What is the provision of God in this? The grace of God has appeared, teaching us how to do that. Another illustration. Suppose, for example, you talk to a couple that have been married for many, many years, and they look around and see all of the instability in family life and homes breaking up and everything. And sometimes I get the idea that, well, I made a good choice. Boy, that was a wise choice, and we've had a good... Wait a minute. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 that a stable marriage is the result of the grace of life. Heirs together of the grace of life. And if your marriage is stable, it's not because you made such a wise choice. It's because the grace of God's been at work. Don't kid yourself. And we could go on and on and on in pointing out the fact that the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that God's grace, His unmerited favor, is an absolute necessity in the day-by-day experience of the Christian. We never get beyond the grace of God. Never. We never deserve the favor of God. We never are inherently ready to realize all of the blessings of heaven. It is the grace of God that mediates the blessings of God to us. As you receive Christ, so walk in Him. Another illustration. When I came to Christ, I came to Him realizing that He was going to change me, not my circumstance or my environment. It deeply troubles me that we've, in the Western world, become almost worshippers at the cult of environmentalism. I think the field of psychology has done this for us, and we as Christians in many ways have swallowed that line, hook, line, and sinker. We've lost the perspective of the old spiritual that says it's not the preacher, it's not the deacon, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Not my mother, not my father, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. We've lost that. Why? Because some way we've been brainwashed into thinking that all of our problems are the result of mother or father or that person or that institution or this neighborhood situation, and we spend all of our time, like Adam did when he was caught in the garden, parading symptoms and blaming people around us, and never ready to face the fact that while God can manipulate our circumstance, and sometimes in His mercy He does, there is no promise in the Word of God in which God has inevitably obligated Himself to change our environment. Never. In fact, some of the choicest of God's saints have lived in some very difficult circumstances. And God's sufficient grace has triumphed in those circumstances. God has never committed Himself to change your environment. Never. Now, we live in pleasant places. The mercies of God in our circumstance have been abundant. But not all Christians living today can say that. I think of my friends Dick and Betty Sanders over in the Chad that today, they live in fear of their lives as they're still living. Why? Because they live amid treachery. And just in the last weekend, whole assemblies of Christians were annihilated while they were breaking bread in the Chad. Whole assemblies wiped out while they were breaking bread. That's sobering, isn't it? God has never promised that our circumstances are going to be rosy. Never. And when we get taken up with all of this preoccupation with and blaming all of our life situation on our circumstances, not only do we miss the purpose of God, but we tie the hands of God, so to speak. Because while God has never promised to change your circumstance, He is determined to change you. And sometimes with our blaming of situations around us, and our compulsive blaming of circumstances, we actually frustrate the grace of God in our lives and shut ourselves off from His work in changing us. How did you come to Christ? Knowing that you needed a change. I am the sinner, O God. Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. And many ways that the people of God down through the ages have expressed the cry of their heart. The cry of their heart. And I think we need to recognize that that which characterized my coming to Christ must characterize my walk. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And when we forget that God's real work is changing me, not my circumstance, and that He may choose through very difficult circumstances, as we perceive, to accomplish His change in our lives, that's His prerogative, because that's His purpose. And He can use all sorts of means and work through all sorts of circumstances, not because He is inevitably committed to give His own people smooth sailing into the glory. No, no. He is committed to work in our lives to change us. He's never promised to manipulate our circumstances. And when we forget that, we've forgotten one of those fundamental precepts that the Spirit of God revealed to us in our sin that brought us to Christ. But as you receive Christ, so walk in Him. Now, we could go on and on, but because we're about ready to finish here, let me say that there's one very, very fundamental precept that characterized our coming to Christ, that must characterize our walk in Him. And that is this. When you received Christ, if you received Him, you did so simply by faith. The Bible makes that very clear, doesn't it? Faith. By grace are you saved, that's God's part. Through what? Faith, that's our part. Now how do we walk? As you receive Christ, so walk in Him. How do you receive Him? By faith. How do you walk? By faith. Oh, we don't like that, really. We live in a culture that has been so bombarded by existential thought. I'm convinced that while the people of God in every age have had difficulty living by faith, I am convinced that the most difficult atmosphere that man has ever generated for human beings as Christians, as believers, to live by faith, has been generated in the last 15 years in the Western world. Convinced of that. The pattern of thought, the philosophy of our age, the relativism, the insistence that there is no meaning or purpose in life, the insistence that everything that exists is just the result of chance arrangement of factors, and we don't know where we've been, we don't know where we're going, that we're just adrift in a sea of relativity, as it were. This pattern of thought, which has led to situation ethics, relative morality, and many other things that we can name, this pattern of thought has absolutely permeated the Western world. And it has permeated the thought of Christians too. And I submit to you, this is the antithesis of the life of faith. At war, at sword point, with the life of faith. Frankly, I meet very, very few Christians who can talk 5 minutes intelligently, biblically, about what it means to live by faith. I hope you're different down here. But I found that to be alarmingly true. I didn't grow up in the assemblies. I came into fellowship with a group of Christians in Maplewood some years ago. I believe, really, at the direction of God in my life, because I was looking for Christians who met on the basis of New Testament church government, which I had never seen before, and I was looking around for it, and I found it there. And yet, one of the things that alarms me is that in my home assembly, the only time I ever hear people talking about living by faith is when they talk about people like me who are, quote, out on faith. It simply means I don't live with a stipulated salary. I don't find any place in the Scripture where that language is used, frankly. Pardon me for saying this. I just don't find any place in the Scriptures where this concept of being out on faith is used. Now, I'm not questioning the principle. I'm questioning the terminology. Because what happens is when we use that kind of terminology for this biblical principle, we rob ourselves of the true biblical teaching concerning what it means to live by faith. Because after all, the Scriptures teach us just to live by faith, all of them, not just commended workers. And I feel that we have a very, very grievous problem among us because we do not understand the life of faith. We preach the gospel, and we make the issue of faith for salvation very clear. But then we turn right around as Christians and seem to lose all concept of what it means to live by faith. But Paul says, as you receive Christ, so walk in Him. How did you receive Him? By faith. God's one condition, as far as man is concerned, faith. How do I live? I live by faith. The Scriptures teach that. We walk by faith and not by sight. The just shall live by faith. And that doesn't say I get saved. There are other Scriptures that say that. That Scripture says the just live by faith. And yet I find very few Christians that know what that means. But as you receive Christ, so you walk in Him. And I'm afraid many times the reason why we're not walking as Christians, but we're either sleeping, or we're dilly-dallying along the way, or we're sliding through bypass meadows, I think that many times the reason why we are not walking as Christians is because we've lost the concept, if we ever had, of faith. As you receive Christ, so walk in Him. And I'd like for us to work together in the Scriptures to try biblically to define this very, very essential thing. What does it mean to live by faith? What does it mean to walk by faith? And to see it both by principle and by example. Because we will find, and you will find if you read your Bible carefully with this in view, that starting in the book of Genesis, going right on through the whole of the Scripture, God hammers away at this issue again and again and again and again and again and again and again. How? By illustration. He presents a man of faith and a man of expedience. And so their lives in contrast. Turn a few pages over, a man of faith and a man of expedience. A few pages over, a man of faith and a man of expedience. There is no more consistent teaching in all of the Scripture than this one. God is trying to hammer away at us that the life of faith is quite different from the natural life of impulse which men like to live, which we, by the way, in our Western world, are taught to live. We are taught to be men and women of expedience. We are taught to be thoroughgoing pragmatists. We are taught to think in terms of relativism. And this is sword point with the life of faith. And I trust that as we explore the Scriptures with this in view, we will come to realize that God has given us a very vivid illustration of the life of faith again and again and again in His Word. And I trust we'll come to understand what it means to live by faith more clearly, because, as Paul says, as you receive Christ, so walk in Him. And what is the result? As he says in Colossians 2, be rooted and grounded and built up and abounding in thanksgiving, all of these things which characterize the growing, progressive, grateful Christian life, these characterize not the person who is groveling along by expedience, but the person who is walking by faith. And I trust the Lord will help us to clearly define in a biblical way what it means to walk by faith. to live by faith. Because as you receive Christ, so we must walk in Him. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful tonight that the Word of God touches every sphere of life. We realize, our Father, that in the glorious thing that you have done in revealing your truth to us in the Scriptures, that it's very possible sometimes that the most familiar and time-worn passages and terminology, we might fail to really grasp and incorporate into our pattern of life. Father, we realize that it is abundantly clear that it is your purpose that we walk by faith and not by sight, that we be men and women of faith, not of expedience. And yet, our Father, we find this difficult. Not only difficult to do, but difficult to understand. We pray, Father, that in our studies together in these days, that you will, by the Spirit of God, help us to come to clear biblical understanding of those basic issues of the life of faith. Father, we want to understand this because we realize that as we receive Christ, so we must walk in Him. We came to Him by simple faith, and we want to walk by faith. We pray that you will help us. Now, Father, we give thanks for the opportunity to fellowship together, for the refreshments provided. We pray that you will bless our time together and help us to honor the Lord Jesus as we eat and drink to His glory. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.